Turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, in the early verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul reaches what is the culmination of the doctrinal or teaching portion of his letter to the Philippians. Throughout the central section of the letter, Paul has been reminding his readers, reminding us of the gospel, of the salvation that we have in Christ, and the pattern and example of Christ, calling on us to follow after that example, calling on us to live like Christians, as citizens of heaven. He's called on us to be humble, following after the pattern of the humility of Christ, to emulate his example. The truth of the gospel changes us, and we're supposed to live it out. As our salvation, as our being made new in Christ, the reality of our new situation created in us by the gospel empowers us and enables us to live a different sort of life, putting the interests of others before our own. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, we reach the climax. How the gospel has turned our world upside down, changed our priorities, changed our entire way of thinking. And Paul wants us to fix our eyes on that gospel, on its truth, and see how it changes everything about our lives, how it transforms us from the inside out and makes us new creatures. Our outlook has changed. We are living in a new reality as new creatures. And Paul commands us, Scripture commands us to embrace it, to embrace our new reality in Christ. This passage begins with a commandment to have joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, without Christ, that is a hard command. It's easy to want joy. It's easy to search for it. If you go to the bookstore, you'll find all kinds of ways and means of searching for joy, ways to look for it, places to try to find it. It's not so easy to follow a commandment to have joy when you don't have Christ. So how do you respond to a commandment to rejoice? So this is a commandment, beginning this passage, but it's not a commandment like it's a photo shoot, and the photographer says, "Now everybody smile. I don't care if it's the worst day of your life. Just plaster a fake plastic smile on your face so we can get through this photo." That's not how we obey the commandment. The kind of joy that the author of Philippians wants us is not some kind of a fake plastic joy. It's not sticking a smile on your face when you know that people might be looking. It's real joy. A commandment to have real joy. And Scripture commands us to have it because in Christ it is ours. You have been made a new creature, and in your salvation that Christ has wrought in you, you have possession of a joy that has been given to you. It's yours. And this is a joy, a type of joy that's not circumstantial. It's not only there sometimes when things are going well. bear in mind in the context of this letter to Philippians, it was not a letter that was written when circumstances were good, when they were happy. Paul was in prison. The Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to go minister to Paul, and he had become sick and nearly died. The church is being persecuted. The people are poor. And what does Paul tell them? He tells them to rejoice. Rejoice anyway. And rejoice in a way that's real. So we'll look this morning at this passage and we'll see Paul's command to the Philippians to rejoice. We'll see how Paul warns us against counterfeits, against the wrong places to seek joy, where you'll never find it. And we'll see how Paul turns our eyes to the cross, to the truth of the gospel, to the precious and surpassing worth of the power of Christ's death and resurrection, which is the only place where we can find true joy. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoice. We can't hear this enough. That's what Paul says. He says it's worth saying over and over again, rejoice. Paul said it before. He says to say these things, the same things that I've said to you before, to say it again, it's no trouble for me and it's safe for you. He said it before, he'll say it again. He'll keep on saying the same thing. It should come naturally for us to speak of our joy, to talk about our joy, to remind each other of our joy, that we are joyful, that we have a joy that belongs to us, that a source of joy that has been given to us, bought with a price by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it's safe for us to hear this command. It's safe because it reminds us of the source of our joy. Or when we're reminded of our joy, reminded of our commandment to rejoice, it points us to the reason why we're joyful in the first place, the true reason. And so it guards us against looking for joy in the wrong places, looking for satisfaction in the things that will never provide it. I mentioned the context, how this was not a time of happy circumstances for Paul or the Philippians, where joy might have come easily. The fact that Paul writes this to the Philippians, a commandment to rejoice, in this context, tells us that this is a commandment that's for all seasons, regardless of circumstances. That this is a commandment that is given to us and that we are able to follow when things are good and when things are at their worst. We can contrast this type of commandment with what we hear from the health and wealth gospel. That false teaching of health and wealth, which I tell you is everywhere today. I think most of those in this congregation know what the false gospel of prosperity and health and wealth is and can see it in its most obvious forms. But I tell you that this false gospel has permeated the thinking in American culture to where it has trickled and seeped in. And it can be very deceptive. And so, it's not my intent just to beat a dead horse here, because this horse is very much not dead. It's a temptation. It's a temptation that existed, has existed for a very long time. And it will be with us and will be a temptation. Lord, preserve us. There's every possibility that it will be a temptation for a long time to come. Health and wealth teaching says, embrace Christ and you'll have it easy. Embrace Christ and your bank account will grow. You won't have tragedy anymore. Your cancer will go away. All you have to do is embrace Him. And if you hold Him hard enough, if you embrace Him with enough passion, He'll bless you. Health and wealth gospel says, don't bother with medicine, just trust Him. And if you trust Him hard enough, with enough of your strength, He'll heal you. He'll make your bad circumstances go away. He'll make you prosper. But it doesn't work. It's a false gospel. God has not promised to make our circumstances easy. He hasn't promised that. He hasn't promised that we'll be free of tragedy, of sickness, of injustice. He hasn't promised that. So it doesn't work. Now it doesn't work. There's a reason why it doesn't work. It doesn't work because this is a gospel that relies on you. It's a gospel that ultimately relies on you because it's up to you to embrace Christ. You're the one who's supposed to do it. You're supposed to be passionate. Are you sick? It's because you are not passionate enough. And so inevitably, when trials come, health and wealth, the prosperity gospel says, you're struggling financially? Your faith must not be strong enough. Did you suffer a tragedy? It's too bad you weren't believing hard enough, or this tragedy wouldn't have come. Believe harder. Cancer has returned. You need to be more passionate. But that's a lie. The gospel is not about the strength of your passion. and what you can accomplish by that passion. It's not about your passion. It's about the perfection of Christ's sacrifice in the completeness of the work that he has done on your behalf. The gospel does not promise earthly prosperity that you have to earn by the merits of your own faithfulness. The promises of the gospel are better than that. The gospel's promises are not the stuff of this world. They're eternal promises. A promise that by grace alone, through faith, you share in Christ's eternal reward. Not gold and silver that will perish with this world, but something that will be forever, that will be forever yours in Christ. Something so sweet and precious, this eternal reward, and so powerful that it allows you to have joy in every circumstance. Now, immediately after commanding us to joy, what does Paul do in this letter? He says, rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. To write the same thing, even if it's over and over again, it's no trouble for me and it's safe for you. What does he do now? He says, look out. Look out. He gives us warnings. Your joy is in the gospel. The joy that is yours is found in the truth of the gospel and the perfection of Christ's work. That's where you'll find it. But look out, because there are false teachers and there are temptations that will tempt you to look somewhere else. Look out. There are enticing teachings that if you listen to them and believe their false promises, they will promise you joy and you will receive hopelessness and misery. The further away that you depart from the truth of the gospel and the grace of God and our Savior that is freely given, the more you look to fleshly things, the more your true joy is stripped away. Paul says, watch out. Look out. And that's a message that we need to hear. The only place you'll find joy, real joy, abiding joy, is at the foot of the cross. You won't find it if you're looking anywhere else. So look out for false teaching. Look out for anything that tempts you to pursue joy anywhere other than the person and work of Christ. Paul writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul spoke as one who was circumcised. He was one of the circumcised. He was a Hebrew. He was physically, ethnically, he was a child of Abraham. But he says, if you're trusting in your circumcision, if that's where you're seeking your hope, your joy, if you're trusting in your good works or anything else, if you're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in any of these things, anything other than Christ alone, by his grace alone, purely by the work of Christ, if that's where you're looking for your hope, then your circumcision means nothing. Just mutilating the flesh. Romans 2, starting in verse 25, reads, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now here Paul is dealing most directly with people who think they have a claim on an inheritance based on their ethnic heritage as descendants of Abraham and their adherence to the law and to circumcision. They thought that they could satisfy enough of the law, or maybe if they just had enough zeal, they could put their hope in being born as descendants of Abraham. I'm circumcised. I'm a member of God's people. So that's enough. And so that's where I can put my hope. Now, granted, we might not hear a lot of teachers talk today about putting confidence in circumcision. But Paul's warning extends beyond that. The principle of this warning extends beyond that. Look at Paul's examples in verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul goes through a litany. You think you can put your hope in this? I have more. What about this? I've got that too. What about this? I've got that box checked, and it's not enough. Name anything that you might rely on or put your hope in other than the sufficient and complete work of Christ. Anything you can name, Paul had it. He was circumcised. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is, we're going to go through each of the things that Paul identifies here that you might put your hope in. Circumcision. Paul was a descendant of Abraham. He was circumcised under the law to make him a member of the nation of Israel, God's people. Like I said, we don't hear that much about circumcision, of course. But the world is full of hopeless people who put their confidence in similar things. Being raised in a Christian home will not save you. It will not. Being born a Jew will not save you. Being born into a Christian home will not save you. It won't give you hope. It won't give you joy. Your baptism as an infant or as a child, or as an adult for that matter, it accomplishes nothing on its own. We have many people in this country, in the world, who they were baptized as infants, whether it's in a Presbyterian church or a Catholic church or a Greek Orthodox church, who think that they're secure, who have a false sense of security because they were raised in a church and they were baptized. And so they're okay. They're covered. That's false security. It accomplishes nothing on its own. We are Baptists, so we think we don't have to worry about that, but your baptism at age 6, age 10, age 23, it doesn't save you. If you don't trust in Christ alone for your salvation, circumcision is just mutilation, and baptism just makes you wet. Next, Paul talks about the law. He says, as for the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. This meant a great deal coming from Paul, a former Pharisee. Understand that the Pharisees had, their reputations were not blemished. They had strong reputations for keeping the law. And Paul was saying that even aside from his status as a Pharisee, he was personally blameless. You weren't going to find any skeletons in his closet. If being what the world would call a good person is enough for anyone, it would have been enough for Paul. That's what he's saying. He was saying he lived the sort of life that people say, well, he's a good person. If that would have been enough for anyone, it would have been enough for Paul. And he's saying, no, no, you can't find your satisfaction in your own merits. You cannot do enough to satisfy the law to save yourself. You won't find your salvation there. You won't find joy. You won't find anything real. All you will find is a slavery to the flesh. Looking to your being a good person, to your dotting your I's and crossing your T's, it's a hopeless endeavor. But what about zeal? We see this everywhere today. This is, talk about the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. This is what it's all about. Zeal is its bread and butter. So we see this everywhere. And this is what I mean about the ways in which this subtly seeps out of the most obvious offenders and can tempt even us. We look for our hope in zeal. Paul says, I had zeal in spades. You could have found nobody more zealous, more passionate than I was. It's common today, instead of wholly trusting and relying on the completeness and the perfection and the sufficiency of what Christ has already done for us, it's common today to hear variations on a different theme. Instead of hope in Christ, it's common today to see hope residing in just how passionately you can be devoted to God. It's not about what Christ has accomplished for you as a historical fact. It's not about his righteousness imputed to you. It's about your emotion and the strength of your emotion. Look out for the ones who preach a gospel of feelings. Look out. Sometimes it's subtle, but a lot of false teaching today is a variation on this theme, a gospel of feelings. Instead of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it's salvation by feelings. They want you to come to church for an experience. And you'll see that this is what the point sometimes is. if not of the churches themselves, then certainly of the people who are attending church, that they're going to church, they're looking for an experience. I want an encounter that's going to stir up my emotions, maybe bring me to tears, make me weak at the knees. I want an experience, a high, an emotional high. And a lot of churches are very capable of providing that. When you walk in, we can make sure that the lighting is just right, that the decor impacts you in just such a way that the music draws you in. And what you see is not so much a service as it's a concert. We can do that. We can give you that. And when you walk in, we can give you an experience that's designed to stir up your feelings. And sometimes the gospel that you hear is not the message that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation. You don't hear about your standing under the judgment of God, how badly you need to repent of your sin and turn away from it because it's destroying you. You don't hear that. You don't hear about the hopelessness of your situation, how you cannot get out of it on your own. You can't do it. How you're totally unable to meet the demands of the law. You don't hear the good news of how Christ has rescued you from that hopeless situation and how he bore the punishment for the sin that should have been yours to bear. You don't hear about how his perfect life met the needs of the law. And now there's nothing left for you to do. Nothing to add to what he has accomplished because he's done it. How? Because when he hung nailed to the cross and cried, "It is finished," it is done. And it was complete. And there's nothing left to do. There's nothing that you can add to his work because it is finished. And how, as you live, that work of your salvation is finished, but he is not finished with you. How you have his Spirit in you, if you believe, if you're a Christian, continuing to work in you until you meet him face to face and he will complete the work that he began. We can never hear that enough. Now, make no mistake, for those of us who believe, this is an emotional message. This is a powerful message. And it moves us. It moves us because it's true. We're moved because the message is real. Because this news is good news. Our faith is not made up of emotion or feelings for their own sake. Faith is believing the truth of the gospel. And in believing, we are changed and we have joy. Not a forced joy. Not just a temporary high because I've brought you into a place where you can jump up and down and clap your hands and wave your arms and see lights and hear music that gives you a joy that's grounded in your hormones. We have a joy that's grounded in truth. So there are false teachers of many kinds. They'll preach a gospel that directs you to look at all kinds of things for your hope. Good things, bad things, indifferent. But whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, if it's not Christ crucified, then you're looking in the wrong place. There is nothing that is sufficient to give you real hope, real joy, the kind that abides in every circumstance, except trusting and resting in Christ alone for your salvation. So Paul tells the Philippians, everything in this world, you name it, everything it has to offer, it's nothing, it's loss. Count it as rubbish next to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And this is the crux of the passage. This is the attitude that Paul wants us to have. This is what it means when he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the source of our joy. It's the gospel. The gospel is so amazing, so transforming, so sweet to our lips that everything else, it's like a raindrop in an ocean of joy. It's not that the tragedies disappear or that they're so small. It's just that the joy of the gospel is that big. The goodness of the gospel is so much bigger than our sorrows, so much greater than our circumstances, that it swallows them up in joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 calls us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's pain all over the world. But let me tell you, there has never been a more egregious or more painful crime committed by man than the crucifixion of Christ. And the scripture says that Christ endured that, endured the cross. For what? For the joy that was set before him. Say it again. He willingly laid down his life and was crucified for what? For the joy that was set before him. And we have this good news in Christ. The joy, that joy that was set before him, that he has won by the crucifixion that he willingly bore, he won it for you. That joy that was set before him, he has made it yours. That's what the gospel is worth. It is worth Christ laying down his life. That's what the gospel is worth. It's worth enough that God himself would take the form of man and suffer death. Death on a cross for the joy that was set before him and that he has made ours, yours. For the joy of salvation. If you trust in Christ, then that joy is yours because he has made you his own as a co-heir to share in his inheritance. Can you see it? Can you taste it? Doesn't it move you? And it's not because of anything that you've done. It is only by the grace of God. His choice. He didn't have to save you. It's not because you deserved it, not because of anything that he saw in you or foresaw in you, not because of anything that you did to earn it in any way or to set you apart from anyone else. He chose you to save you by grace alone. You weren't looking for him. You were his enemy, and yet, he chose to change your heart and make you to believe in him. And in that moment, when you put your faith in him for your salvation, you were saved. By the blood of Christ, you were saved. And it was worth it. For the creator of the universe, it was worth it to lay down his life for this salvation that he has now freely given to you. And that's the message of the gospel. That's where we find joy. Is that message beautiful in your sight? Is it amazing to you? Is it precious to you? Is it sweetness on your tongue? If you believe it, it is. In John 10, Jesus told his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice and they follow me. Because they know me. When the thief comes or the robber, they come to steal, to kill, to destroy. My sheep won't follow them. My sheep won't follow the thief or the robber. Because they won't recognize his voice. When you hear a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, you won't follow that voice. There's nothing sweet in that. That message comes to kill, to destroy. That's not the message of our Lord. In John 10, Jesus says, when my sheep hear the voice of the thief or the robber, they won't recognize it. They'll run away from that. They'll run to me, to my voice. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for these sheep. I know them, and they know me. And so we know him. And so when you hear this truth, it's no trouble for me to say the same thing to you, because it gives me joy. And it guards and protects you and keeps you safe, and it's precious to you. And it gives you joy. It's sweetness on your tongue because you know that it's true. So when you hear this gospel, when you hear the truth of it, in the Word of God, in the truth of Scripture, you hear the voice of your shepherd, and it is beautiful. And it's joy. This is the joy that belongs to you in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy that you have given us. Thank you that it is not something that we have to attain by our own strength, but it is a joy that you have earned, that you have won on our behalf. There's nothing we can add to your work. You have done it all. You have paid it all. And all to you we owe. Your blood has washed us clean and made us new and given us a joy that is bigger, that is greater, that is more perfect and more complete than everything else in this universe combined. And so, Lord, in every circumstance, we can rejoice. Father, I pray that we would take hold of this joy, that we would make it our own because you have made it our own, that we would follow in your example and suffer everything for the joy that is set before us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.